But I guess I'm kind of building this house backwards. We're going to go back now and look at the foundation, the kind of the purpose upon which the life of Christ was manifested. Isaiah makes it so clear, the only challenge to this is me bringing this to you, and so I hope that we can make this as clear as it's supposed to be. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 7, James will have the scripture up on the screen if you want to follow there or in your Bibles. And Isaiah says this, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the promises assured to David. Since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now, imploring you to enlighten us, open our hearts and minds that we might receive the truth of your word. I pray that your spirit would be our teacher, and that you would draw all of us unto you, that we would seek you while you might be able to be found, that we would hear what you have to tell us, that we might be closer to you. Lord, touch our lives and make us what you want us to be. And I pray if there's even one in here without Christ, they know in their own heart that they really don't have a relationship with him. If that person is here, speak to them and draw them to salvation in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we make this our prayer. Amen. Amen. Isaiah, this is the great chapter of gospel invitation in the book of Isaiah. I want to start out just by kind of looking at our world. Our world today is interested in making a deal with regards to moral behavior, don't you think? That's why I entitled the message, "Let's Make a Deal." All of the world is interested in making that deal. Approve of my behavior and I'll not condemn your indiscretion. You kind of the quid pro quo of the sin element, because we don't want to hear condemnation. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about judgment. We want to hear, "I'm okay, you're okay, and so you say that to me, and I'll say that to you." But in this passage, the necessity of repentance is fully pronounced. And yet God begins this passage through Isaiah with offering just wonderful and glorious blessings. And I hesitate to use the word, but I guess I kind of need to. After offering these blessings, God places a condition. I hesitate to say that because the condition is not relative to salvation. The condition is relative to fellowship. And yet, after salvation, our greatest desire should be fellowship. And so I would hope that we would not demean the significance of the conditional clauses that are in this passage. And what I mean by that is say, "Well, I'm saved, you know, as long as I can get through into heaven by the skin of my teeth, I'm good." Well, you're not good. We're missing all the blessings that God wants to pour out on us just because of our condition, of the condition of salvation. And yet there are so many who are really truly trusting hoping earnestly that whatever decision they made, whenever they made it, is genuine. And they're hoping for heaven in the bad sense of the word. And when I say that, we have a blessed hope. But that hope is not hope as in I hope so. But it's a hope as in a glorious expectation. So my hope is through Christ of glory. And yet I'm certain of that. So it's not a hope in the sense that we use that word all too often. And so the thing that concerns God, I believe, from looking at this passage, is what do we do? How do we live? How committed are we from the point of salvation to the point of the fullness of that salvation, which is glory? Where are we then? And how do we live that life? God says there is a necessity of constant repentance as we identify sin in our life. Conversion is the word he uses a lot, or turning from the old way of life. That is insisted upon. And so I want us to look at the first six verses almost as an intro, and then we're going to focus on verse 7. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see the gospel that the gospel provision is presented, and is presented freely. And so he says, come who? Everyone who is thirsty. Now, you know, I get Christina, she's my water lady, and she brings me, because my mouth gets dry, I get thirsty. That's not the kind of thirst he's talking about. He's talking about those who are in their spirit thirsty for something that will bring fullness. Now, we can't say thirsty for God, because God has to be identified as the... For example, let me give you an example. I'm not a big coffee drinker. I like coffee every now and then. I'll drink a cup. But when I'm really thirsty, coffee's not what I want. I like milk. I like milk with Pop-Tarts. Once in a while, we actually have Pop-Tarts. I try not to, because there's 400 calories in two Pop-Tarts. I don't like that, but Lori tempted me. The tempter came our way this week, and she bought two boxes of Pop-Tarts. I like milk, but when I'm thirsty, milk won't do. I like soda, and I don't need to. I usually drink diet soda, but when I'm thirsty, it doesn't work. This is the only thing that works. When I'm thirsty. Now, it's me. You may say, I can quench my thirst with milk or whatever. I got to have water. And so the object of that which quenches our thirst is God. But the thirst comes from within us. Where does that come from? God places it there. He places a natural spiritual thirst within all of his creations. So he says, come everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. Now, he's not talking about water this way, but to the waters. And you, listen, he expounds it. You, without money, come buy and eat. That'd be nice, Chuck, if we could buy without money, wouldn't it? Just save all the money. Chuck would like that. I'd like that. Most of us would like that. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. God is presenting the gospel to us here, and he's presenting it freely. Now, for those of us human beings, we know that we can get along without a new car, we can get along without a new house, we can get along without new clothes, but we can't get along without food. And so what God is saying to us is that there are some absolute necessities, and the one that is the greatest need, which is the salvation, the salvation of God in the life of his creation, that I want to give to you freely. Come and eat. But there is a word there that brings, or that makes it conditional. What's the word? Come. You got to do something. Come. I'm not going to bring it to you. Come. Well, why in the world would God do that? Because God doesn't want to force it down our throat. He didn't want us to have it. He wants us to want to have it. He wants us to see the need and be willing to come to him for that. He wants us to identify that which will quench our thirst or our hunger, whichever way you want to look at it. Since Lori and I are just, we eat out a lot. And I don't mind saying, I've said this a thousand times, I'm sick of everything in Bladen County. Is there anybody here that's not sick of everything in Bladen County as far as restaurants go? I mean, anybody? Y'all still like it? I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. And so it's hard to think sometimes. I mean, we sit there and we look at each other. And I'm like, what do you want to eat? She says, I don't know. What do you want to eat? Well, that, you know, that given its turn, you know, can just turn into a, I don't know. We don't get anywhere and we're still hungry. But believe this, on the day that I have a hankering for something, that is the day that Lori will want to go somewhere else. It works out every time, doesn't it? Y'all know, come on, tell the truth. On the day that she thinks, because so many times we walk out this door on Sunday morning, and she looks at me and says, where are we going? And I say, I always go wherever the crowd says to go. I don't care. But once in a while, I'll have something in my mind. And I'm thinking, man, it, you know, whatever. I mean, Chinese would be good today. Or barbecue would be good today. On that day, they walk in and say, we're going to San Jose. The point I'm getting at is once in a while, we have something that happens in our physical bodies that just tunes us into something that we know, if I could just have this, it would satisfy the craving that I have. And God is saying, in the spiritual realm, you have a choice. Just like here, you can go to, you physically, you can go to McDonald's, you can go to San Jose, you can go to Cape Fear Barbecue, you can go to Number One Chinese, you can go to KFC, you can go to any of these places. You have a choice, whatever satisfies you. And God's saying, I must give you a choice as well. You can have the world. If you think that your spiritual needs are going to be satisfied with the things of the world, have at it. You can go to the devil if that's what you want. If the dark side is your thing, if you choose to do it, you can have that. But God's saying, I want you to understand, I'm offering the choicest of foods. Do you hear that? If you'll just come to my spiritual restaurant, you won't just get satisfied with food. You will have the choicest of foods. The choice is still yours. Because you have to decide to come. So gospel provision is presented freely. Now in verses 3 and 4, a Savior is provided, even if in the future. But let's just read verses 3 and 4. Pay attention and come to me. Listen, so that you will live. Now how can we live? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Amen? Okay, Moses never met Jesus here on this earth, but he's justified through the blood of Jesus. Aaron, through the blood of Jesus. Adam, through the blood of Jesus. Jacob, through the blood of Jesus. Never met him, but through his blood. Through what Jesus would do later. Until that point, their sins were covered and they could have fellowship with God through sacrifice. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The promises assured to David. Now this is God perpetuating the covenant. Continuing it. And because we see in the New Testament, the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Then God is perpetuating the covenant through us. It is not the same Davidic covenant. It is changed to a covenant of salvation through the blood of Jesus. But it was perpetuated through the Davidic line, through David. Verse 4, since I have made him, who David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, for the peoples. So, the Savior is provided and proclaimed, if in the future, through a godly line. How in the world do you think your children, what was the best way for them to come to know Christ? Through you. Through a godly line. Many of us look back and we see and think of godly grandparents. Now, you say, well, my mom and dad, they didn't go to church. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That may have been your case. It doesn't mean that the line had to be a bloodline. Somebody in your past, somebody in my past was instrumental in bringing me to salvation in Christ. Somebody in David's past was instrumental in bringing him to Christ. Somebody in Ruth's past was instrumental in bringing her to Christ. She said, well, she didn't know Christ. She came to Christ in a futuristic sense as she trusted the God of the Israelites. Because the God of the Israelites provided in the future through the blood of Jesus. So the Savior is provided and proclaimed, if it is in the future, through a system of lineage. Now let me tell you what that should mean for you today. Somebody's waiting and trusting in you being their godly line. Now, I don't mean that you're the offspring. I mean you're the parent. Somebody is trusting. God is trusting in you to pass on your spiritual genes to someone so that the line may be perpetuated through the blood of Jesus. See, we can look back to Jesus. We know about it. We know what He did and what He still does, making intercession for us every day. But you may be that next in line for someone who's waiting on you, just like me. All right, verse 5. This is where it gets kind of interesting, because God begins to make promises before decisions are made. He said, so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. Now, the first thing we'd ask is, what is he talking about? And why would nations who don't know me, why would they run to me? For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Now, here is another promise. This is the promise before he's offering the promise before the decision is made to obey. He's saying, if you'll just do this, if you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and if you will live reflecting the Spirit, reflecting the Son, people will see the glorification in your lives and will come to you. When I see people that have made dramatic changes in their life, I cannot help but ask them what they did. Do you do that? I give you one illustration. There's a person that I know of who has lost a lot of weight lately. And it's a woman. And I still had to ask. I just had to ask. Because I saw such a dramatic change. What if the world were to really see the dramatic change that God makes in me? I'd say, I'm a firm believer in the fact that we're keeping a lot of it a secret. We're not sharing it. We're not making it, the Bible word, manifest. We're not making it visible to the world many times. Many times the world sees our indiscretions. We let it. I heard somebody say one time that I used to have a foul mouth before the Lord, and I still let a word slip every now and then. Still let a word slip. How do you let words slip? That's not possible. It's not possible. What is real is what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the only way that it comes out of your mouth is if it was in your heart. And so what we have to do is get it out of the heart. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But things don't slip. But I tell you what they do. They ruin our testimony, don't they? Because I don't care what kind of excuse you use, foul language, foul actions, anything that we let slip out, if you want to say that, destroys our abilities to be the glorified witness that God is calling us to be. And He's telling me there are whole nations that are waiting to flock to you if they could just see something worth flocking to. Saved nations are promised. Lost nations are promised to come to us. And then, verse 6, men are encouraged to seek and find the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call to Him while He is near. I just have one thing to say about that, and then I've got to get to three little points that we're going to look at. But I want you to listen to this. Seek the Lord while He may be found. What does that say to you? Look, that's not rhetorical. I want us to think about that. Seek the Lord while He may be found. What does that say to you? Nothing?
There'll be a time where you can't be found.
Thank you. See, we need to ignore that first part. Because everybody knows you need to seek the Lord. Everybody, right? Amen? We know you need to seek the Lord. But we need to realize that there is a time that He will not be able to be found. And so for all those people who say, oh, I'm going to get my life right later. Or I'm going to give my life to the Lord when I get my life right. I'm going to give my life to the Lord when I straighten this out or when I straighten that out. And I've even heard people say, I know I'm doing wrong, but God knows that I'm going to straighten it out once I can. You may not have the opportunity to straighten it out because there is going to be a time. And it may be involving you when you seek the Lord and He will not be found. Call to Him while He is near. That's a conditional clause. Call to Him while He is near. There again will be a time, John, that He will be far away. We will not be able to call to Him. And so all this let's make a deal stuff, Lord, if You'll just let me live like I want to right now, I promise I'll get myself together. I promise I'll do right later. That may not work out for you because the Lord may not be near. He may not be able to hear, not because He can't, but because He chooses not to, because God has moved on. So there is point number one, the necessity, and there's nothing up on the screen, just listen, the necessity of conversion now. The necessity of conversion now. Now I'm telling you this, I'm sharing this with you. God impressed this on my heart that we would not so much, because I believe that the majority of you who are here have made, well, I know that the majority of you here have made professions of faith. I can't say I know you're saved because only you and God know if you're saved or not. But I do know this, you either need to hear this or you know somebody who needs to hear this that you need to tell. So either way, listen closely. And it's all found in verse 7. Now we've seen all that. Gospel provision, Savior provided, nations promised, men encouraged. And then we get to verse 7 and it just kind of spills it out. It all sounds nice up to this. And then he says, Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will freely forgive. And this is the big condition. God says, I want to offer salvation. I want to offer conversion. I want to offer changed lives. But there's a condition. You have got to flee wickedness. You know, I used an illustration kind of like with the kids a long time ago where I just had the white sheet of paper and the dot. And I said, do you see anything? You have a little dot. And I said, you mean to tell me all this pretty white paper and all you can focus on is one little black dot? Well, that's kind of how it happens in our life, isn't it? You know, our lives may be relatively committed to the Lord, but that one little black dot of sin comes in and it just kind of messes up the beauty of the paper. And if we don't watch it, it's going to get out of hand. The necessity of conversion. In this, we must consider, first of all, the nature of God. The nature of God. Now, we're talking about conversion, which means coming to God. If we're going to go to God, we've got to understand the nature of God, because the Bible says God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's all about the nature of God. If we walk in the light of the nature of God. So we have to consider the nature. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, how can a holy God wink at sin and pardon sinners who continue in their wickedness? You see, the world is wanting to make that very deal. The world wants to say, Lord, Let me continue. I'll do the best I can. I'll try to keep it covered up. I'll try to justify it. But Lord, if you'll just let me continue in my wickedness, one day I'll get it right and then you and I'll go to glory and it'll all be wonderful. God says, I won't make that deal. I will not make that deal. How can a holy God wink at sin and pardon sinners who continue in wickedness? The nature of God forbids that. God will not allow it. And the necessity, with regard to the necessity of conversion, we have to understand the one to whom we're coming to request that conversion. And that is God. So we have to come on His terms. Number two, the nature of the gospel. Have we not in our society turned it into a gospel of tolerance for sin rather than deliverance from sin? How many times have you heard, and I will just honestly tell you to your face, I am sick of people using the judge not lest ye be judged thing to condone their own sinful behavior. Don't we do that? Well, you know, the Bible tells us we're not to judge. The Bible tells me that we've already been judged. So there's nothing left to judge. God has judged sin. He has deemed it inappropriate. He has deemed it wickedness. He has deemed it nastiness. And if it's in us that makes it nasty, God's already judged sin. And so there's no need to worry about, we say this, judge not lest you be judged. What God has done is said that we, how many times have we said this, are to be fruit inspectors. I should be able to look, if you, Margaret Ann, says, well, I know the Lord Jesus, then I ought to see Jesus' fruit in her life. I ought not see devil fruit in somebody who claims to be a Jesus tree. And conversely, why should I expect to go out there in the world and find a devil tree and expect to see Jesus fruit on it? It's not going to happen, is it? Because a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And the Bible says, whereby, now keep this in mind, you will know them by their fruit. Now, if the Bible's telling me I'm going to know something, it implies that I should be looking. That's why the Bible then says, brother, if you see somebody that's taken in a fault, go to that brother with a heart toward restoration, not toward condemnation, not toward, I see what you did, Walter. You ought to be ashamed, you old devil. No, it's Walter. I just need to share this with you. I'm seeing something that doesn't look like godly fruit. And I know you don't want that. Because I know you love the Lord. And I know that even the ones who love the Lord the most deeply can slip. And so, brother, I'm here to help you because nations are looking at you. And we need to be bearing Jesus' fruit. So a person says, well, you know, I'm kind of, this sin I'm in, it's just a kind of a transitional sin. I'll be out of it before long, or I'll get out of it, or I promise I'll abandon it later. If you can be content in it, there's a chance that the conversion has not occurred. And we need to be worried about that in our spirit. Because we may be trusting in something that we really don't have. And then when we do try to and say, oh, I want to call out to God, He's not near anymore. He's gone. He's taken to church and He's gone to glory and it's too late. The nature of the gospel is that we hold each other accountable and we do not tolerance. We have no, I wrote it this way. Have we not turned it into a gospel of tolerance for sin rather than deliverance from sin? And we need to have it as deliverance from sin. Okay, the facts of the past are involved here. God has made no offer to pardon those who insist on continuing down the same path of evil, which simply is a more accurate word for sin. God has not said to anyone, I will acknowledge where you've been, and I'll kind of give you permission to continue down that same old path. We have to get to a point to where we say, hey, I've blown it. I've done wrong. I want to give you an illustration. I love the movie A Few Good Men. I like that movie. And I like it for some spiritual reasons. Because to me, it illustrates the heart of many, many, many people in their lives. They know they did wrong, but they won't acknowledge it. I have a problem with our legal system. I have a problem with a system that we go out there and we're speeding 70 and a 55 zone. And because I can afford a good attorney, I can get that turned into an improper equipment ticket. At what point is that improper equipment? The only improper equipment was my heart and my mind as I stepped on the gas and was going 70 and a 55. But there was nothing wrong with the car. But see, the problem is that we're taking advantage of loopholes. I got a sermon in the works with regard to loopholes, and so I'm not going to give that away. But what we need to do is say, I'm wrong. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? I did this. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. Well, in this movie, these two young men, Downey and Dawson, I never can remember the names. Private First Class Downey and Corporal Dawson are told to give a code red to a young man. They didn't intend to kill him. They were to train him. And so they go in, they stuff a rag in his mouth, and they beat on him for a little while, and then they go out expecting the whole thing's over. The only problem is that he developed a chemical condition that killed him. And so these guys are arraigned for murder. Well, are you guilty of murder? In the simplest terms, yes. But there are a lot of different kinds of murders. First degree, second degree murder. There's manslaughter. It's all murder. You killed someone. But did they go in intending to kill someone? No. But when they went before, you're charged with murder. How do you plead? Not guilty. Well, what you did, killed somebody. Why don't you say, Your Honor, we went in and we did these things. It resulted in his death. We did not intend for it to. But in other words, explain yourself and not just get up there and lie and say, not guilty. The trial goes on. And at the end, they find out that old mean Jack Nicholson did order the code red and all that stuff. But they found Dawson and Downey guilty of conduct unbecoming a United States Marine. And they ordered them to be dishonorably discharged. And at that moment, Downey turns to Dawson and says, what did we do wrong? We did nothing wrong. Do you hear that? That's a quote from the movie. What did we do wrong? We did nothing wrong. And suddenly a moment of epiphany in the life of Corporal Dawson, who says, yeah, we did. We were supposed to fight for the people who couldn't fight for themselves. We were supposed to fight for Willie. The realization of sin escapes many of us. We're like the private. What did we do wrong? We did nothing wrong. Lord, what have I done wrong? I've done the best I could. God knows whether we're doing the best we can or not. And He will accept nothing less than the best we can. We have to consider the needs of society. Look at society today and tell me that she's better off than she was before. Again, I was reading Spurgeon as he spoke on this particular verse, and he says this, sin must be punished or else virtue will perish. Sin must be punished or else virtue will perish. What in the world does he say? We have to hold each other accountable or there is chaos. If it becomes relative morality, even in considering conversion, then there is no moral compass to look to. If we as believers go out there in the world and don't show the world Christ and Him crucified and our lives bent to His will, if we conversely go out there and show them that Jesus really makes not a whole lot of difference in my life and I live just like everybody else, then society breaks down. And is that not what has happened? The last thing I want to look at in this point. By the way, this is going to take a couple of weeks, y'all, so I'm not going to keep you to 1 o'clock. With regard to the necessity of conversion is also the character of heaven. And I kind of saved this for last because I wanted us to think about that. You know, a sinner's nature must be renewed and life must be purged of sin. Otherwise, we can't enter heaven. We just can't. Heaven is a place of perfect glory, of perfect purity, and of perfect holiness. In order to enter heaven, I must satisfy those requirements. God gives me my life here to rehearse, to become more and more Christ-like every day, to more and more to be Christ-like. And then, as I am translated, the Bible says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed as we go to glory, as we go to be with Him. What is that change? That's where God removes all the yuck. And some kind of glorified body is given to those of us who know Christ. And the unholy ways are gone. And our minds are cleansed. In order for us to go into the holy presence of God, we have to be holy. And so the character of heaven is at stake. What I'm getting at is this. Don't think for a moment that God will ever let anyone slide. The standard is across the board. No one comes to the Father except through the blood of Jesus. No one goes to glory except through that process of glorification. And it is all incumbent upon the character of God Himself. The necessity of conversion with regard to this. Now, next Sunday, we're going to take a look at the nature of conversion. And maybe something else. I haven't decided how long we're going to take. But I want to close today with the illustration of a story. Back in the 1800s, Reverend William Burns was preaching outdoor revival messages in England. And at the conclusion of one of his messages, a gentleman, I actually need this because I want to make sure I get the quote right. A gentleman comes to him and says, "Reverend Burns, will you come and see my dying wife?" Of course, the pastor looks at him and he says, "Of course, I will go and I'll pray with your wife." And he says, "The only problem is where she is." And he said, "I don't understand what you're talking about." And he said, "Well, to be perfectly honest, I run a bar that is also a house of ill repute. And I hate to ask you to come into that environment. But my wife is dying and cannot be moved. Would you come?" And Reverend Burns looked at this barkeeper and said, "I will go." As they began to travel, this barkeeper started, according to the story, to say things like, "If you will just pray, if God will just restore my life, then I will fill in the blank." You get the story? After about a dozen times, the pastor stops and looks him in the eye and says, "Sir, there are no terms with God." Simple. All the way to the house, as they walk through the streets of London, he's still trying, "But if God will do this, then I will do this." The pastor didn't say a thing. And as they began to walk into the house, kind of distraught with the whole thing, he looked at him and said, "God," he said, "Sir, I will remind you, there are no terms with God." Do you hear what he was trying to do? If God will do this, then I'll get my life right. Then
that is holding back full and complete obedience? What is it that we may have experienced in the past that has led us to postpone being sold out for God? God has no terms. He says you're